had a prayer breakfast, and I just thoroughly enjoyed my time with them. It's called Men. They used to be pretty strong at one time, Men of North Alabama Men's Conference, or Men's Conference. And so I thoroughly enjoyed my time with them. It was a blessing to be able to be with them, and it was just a good time. I just want us to pray tonight for a minute. Anything you want to mention before we pray? Anything at all? Any need, any concern, anything before we pray? Anybody? I asked you to pray for Kelly and I. If you don't, you know, one guy said, if you don't have anything to pray for us. Amen. Pray for us. Pray for us. And then that same guy, a friend of mine, says, we need it and you need the practice. That's how he often said that. We need it and you need the practice. So, and I thought, well, that's very interesting. Yes, sir? Mary Rose Phillips. Okay. Amen. Amen. Wow. Yeah. Amen. Yes, ma'am. I talked to Brother Joe this morning, and maybe just a little bit better, he said. Maybe a little better than she was, but it's still very serious needs. So, somebody else? Amen. Anybody else? Oh, my. Amen. Anybody? Amen. Kelly and I are on our way here in the Methodist Church that's at the there at 79 and 431. I can't think of the name of it. I see it all the time. Their sign said, good luck, students and teachers. And that's what it said. I thought, it just struck me as funny. I just thought, good luck. It's kind of like a 50-50 chance, right, or something like that. I mean, that's the way I read it. I was like, Kelly, did you see that sign? It just said, good luck. Kind of hope it works out, you know. So that's exactly right. Parents are like, good luck. I've had them all summer. Good luck. This afternoon, Kelly was, I'm not on Facebook, but she keeps me posted about some of our friends or family or children or whatever. And, you know, everybody in the world's posted the back-to-school pictures. We've seen little kids and all that. And it said, if you're tired of back-to-school pictures, did anybody see that? It said, the 8,737th day of work. And it had this guy standing there like. And I thought, that's hilarious right there. If you're tired of back-to-school pictures, you can think about us, you know, the poor saps that have to get up and go to work every day. Somebody else. Amen. That means a lot to me. It means a lot to me. My son-in-law and my daughter are serving our country. And met a guy Saturday morning, former Marine that served all over the world, career military guy. So I appreciate his service as well. Anybody else? You know, we prayer walked at the school, and as soon as it cools off just a little bit, we're going to spend a little time maybe around here, maybe on Sunday evening or something, and do some prayer walking around our own building and praying. Maybe doing some time where we do that week after week after week, and then eventually coming in here and maybe even marching around seven times. I think that's a biblical thing. Now, it's a little hike. Maybe we'll just go around this building on seven times, and if you can't make that, bring your scooter or whatever you got, whatever you need, and we'll do something like that and pray. You pray again for Kelly and I as we seek God's leadership in our own lives as well. Well, Free had friends here this morning, folks that are unchurched and not, and they're not pagans, but they're just unchurched, and they They've been in a small group that we've had in our home for a number of years, they said, "Well," they said, "Pastor Chuck, you're a little different in the pulpit than you are at home." I said, "Well, it's just a different environment, you know. In the home, it's a little more laid back, I guess, maybe. So I adapt and change or whatever." But anybody else, anything else? Just want to share just a little bit with you out of Nehemiah chapter number 2 tonight. But before we get started, anybody else? Amen. Amen. Am I? Yes, ma'am. Amen. Come be with us. Amen. That's awesome. Amen. I was speaking to a friend of mine the other morning at work. I've been praying for this lady for a long time. Long time. And I'm very careful around her, not just not to say the wrong thing, because I've been praying for her for a long time, trying to influence her. I love her. I do. I want her to be saved. She doesn't know Christ. Every once in a while she'll wear a t-shirt. I can't tell you what t-shirt says, but she said it'll say something, but she says she knows Jesus, a little of Jesus too. But there's not some nice things, you know, on that's not a nice shirt. But I've been praying for her for a long time and talking to her for a long time, and Kelly knows exactly who I'm talking about. And I said to her the other morning, it was early, you know, we're at the bus shop. She parks right beside my bus, and so I have her right there beside me, and I see her every day, every single day that we work. And so I kind of got there, and I was running just a smidge late, and I hurried up and got my bus pre-trip and started around. And I always make a point to go around, and I stop at her door, and she'll open her door, and I said, "Good morning," and she went, That's what she says sometimes. She went, I said, "What's the matter?" I said, "How are you?" And I said, she said, "How are you?" I said, "I'm blessed. I'm blessed by the best," is what I always say. And I say, "I'm blessed by the best." And she said, "What do I have to do to have that kind of attitude?" I said, "Well, one, you choose." And then that's where I left it today, or that day. I will tell her that it comes from having the joy of the Lord. Amen. But I have to be careful with her, because I could run her off if I'm not careful. So I've spent a lot of time there, and I'm not going to run her off or drive her away, you know, over something. I'm not going to run anything, you know, cram anything down her throat. But she's a sweet girl. She just needs Jesus, and so it's been a work in progress. But we do get to choose, by the way, right? We do get to choose attitude. So that's a good thing. Nehemiah chapter number 2. If you'll stand, we'll read a few verses here. We started chapter number 2, but this is in verse number 9. But anyway, I want to read a few of these verses, and then we'll get started. This is Nehemiah. Lots been done. As I said, the success of chapter number 2 could not happen without the supplication of chapter number 1. If Nehemiah hadn't spent almost 4 months praying, then he wouldn't have the success that he had at the beginning of chapter number 2. And so we say always, when we read this book, that Nehemiah and his success in chapter 2 before the king could not happen without the prayers of chapter number 1. But here in chapter number 2, verse number 9, there's a different, things are start to shift, and a focus on the work is about to take place. And so Nehemiah, he's getting ready to work, and preparation is about to begin. So it says, then he went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with him. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply distressed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Reckon why that is? Because they're capitalizing on this time of of walls being broken down and gates being burned, and they are capitalizing on this, taking advantage of the people and a lot of other things and being in control of that. So I came to Jerusalem, Nehemiah said, and was there 3 days, and then he rose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told one that my God had put in my heart to do what to do in at Jerusalem, nor was there, no, he said, excuse me, he said, I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode, and I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent wall, the serpent wall and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Let's stop right there, and then we'll get started. Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to pray with these people tonight, and all the needs that's been mentioned. Lord, people that are witnessing to their friends and encouraging them about church, from family members that are praying for grandchildren and loved ones, for Joe and Georgia. And we just pray, God, that you would just meet all their needs and encourage them. It's been a long haul now for them without answers to what's ailing them. And so, Father, we pray for all the needs that have been voiced here tonight, for the servicemen and women around the world that serve in different countries and serve right here on our own soil, Father, to be able to make sure that the protection and the safety and the freedoms that we have are continued to be enjoyed. Father, we pray for your will to be accomplished in our own lives. We also pray, Father, for your will to be accomplished here at Grant First Baptist. We love you, Father. We ask for your guidance and your leadership. We pray these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So, amen. Be seated and we'll get started and look at a couple of things that go with this. Nehemiah chapter 2 is, as I said before, it's a transition chapter. There's a lot that happens in Nehemiah as he moves from Persia to Palestine and from a servant to a leader. So that's why I say there's a lot of transition. He's fixing to go from King Artaxerxes' house being the cupbearer to being the leader of a group of people that are kind of downtrodden, a group of people that are a little bit burdened down and broken down because of the result of the gates being broken down and the walls being burned. And he's a lot like a guy that comes in when he's just kind of picking up the pieces. That's who Nehemiah is at this point. So there's a lot of transition from the king's house and his place of prestige, because Nehemiah, again, I don't think he was a slave. Nehemiah is a wealthy man. Nehemiah is an influential man. Nehemiah has a very high position in the king's court. And so when we say that he's making this transition from Persia to Palestine, from servant, if you would, to a leader, and having obtained favor of the king for which he had prayed, Nehemiah traveled then to the governors beyond the river. I love that. And when it says that he's about to go now, he's going in the authority of the king. He's going not only with the authority of the king, but letters to prove it, and not only letters to prove it, but guards and captains and horsemen and all those things. And some of that he didn't even ask for, but yet the king has given him these things, granted him this favor, and caused him to be blessed like that. So this journey from Susa to Jerusalem was at best about a two-month travel now. We're talking about, it's not anything fast today. We're in that day, not like us. We get in the car and we can be 12 hours down the road and a lot of miles behind us. This is a couple of month journey. This is a long haul. This is a tremendous undertaking that Nehemiah is about to take and get the work started and get the people motivated and get them safe again. And so there's a lot happening here, and that's why we say that chapter 2 is that transitional chapter. Before any mortar could be mixed and any stones laid, there were these preparations that had to be made. So when Nehemiah gets there, he's going to go through that process a lot like someone else that comes in and just kind of observes and listens and looks and sees what's going on. Again, because he's there to rebuild the walls, and he's told no one exactly why he's there. He just shows up, and then he's going to try to motivate the people and motivate them and mobilize them and motivate them to do the work that's necessary to be done. And I don't think that's any different than the church today. But before mortar could be mixed and stones laid, there's all these preparations that had to be made. And so Nehemiah had now carried his burden for some, how long? He prayed for 4, he's going to travel for 2. How long is that? 6 months. I mean, this is not a quick undertaking either. I mean, he prayed for 4 months before he had the courage and the unction from the Spirit of God to go in before the king. And again, remember that he was taking his life in his own hands as he stood before the king, because had he gone in with a sad countenance, the king would have just killed him. But the king saw his brokenness in his face and he said, "What's wrong? You're not sick. What's burdening your heart?" And so that 4 months of prayer protected Nehemiah, gave him favor with the king, got letters to prove it, got cedar, got guards, got passage, safe passage for 2 month travel. And all these things are taking place because he spent 4 months praying. I don't think we can pray enough. Amen. I don't think we spend enough time praying. We kind of dabble at it a little bit here and there, but we don't always do what's necessary. So he's carried this burden for 6 months, and it's going to have to be carried a little longer as the story unfolds and things take place and as the work begins on the wall. This portion of Nehemiah reminds us of the eagerness to do the work of God. I remember one of my seminary professors told me a long time ago, he said, not to grow weary, and we know that scripture says not to grow weary in well-doing, right? But we also shouldn't, we should be careful not to love the work of the Lord more than the Lord of the work. That's a good word, by the way. I mean, this is a wise seminary professor speaking to a bunch of young preacher boys, and he says, because if you're not careful, you can fall in love with the work of the Lord more than you can the Lord of the work. And I promise, that wears people out, burdens them down. They burn out as a result of that. But as long as I love the Lord of the work more than the work of the Lord, I'll stay the course. I'll stay on the wall. I'll put trial in one hand and gird myself with my belt and my sword and watch and work at the same time until the task is completed. But that's when we love the Lord of the work more than the work of the Lord. And churches get there too sometimes. Well, we've done that. And we're weary, and people quit, and they fall by the wayside. And I say to you again, it's about loving Jesus more than just loving the work. Gotta love Jesus. Gotta love Jesus, right? Gotta love Jesus. And then he gives us the unction and the stick-to-itiveness to stay the course. In this section, there's a couple of things I want you to see. Number one, tonight, I want you to see the assessing, or Nehemiah assessing the conditions. In verse 11, it came to pass, and so it was, and he was there 3 days. I mean, when he got there, he didn't just rush in and go, "Hey, by the way, my name's Nehemiah. I'm here to take over, and tomorrow we're going to get started on the walls. And in a couple of days, we'll form some foundations, and we'll put some block." Or we'll put some rock and we'll mix some mortar, and then the next couple of days we're going to cut down some cedars and we're going to build. That's not what happened at all. He's there and he's going to assess the conditions. I think it's a good leader that comes in and he goes, "Okay, let's see where we are," right? Because you got to know where you are before you can know where you're going, right? You got to kind of assess what's going on. And so Nehemiah is that guy. He comes in and in verse 11, and he records, so he came to Jerusalem and he was there 3 days. We're not certain why he waited these days, but it could be that he needed to rest. Long journey, 2 months travel. But I also believe that he was a wise man. He wasn't willing just to rush into that and say, "We're going to hit the ground running tomorrow." That's what I want to do, because my impatience sometimes causes me to get a little ahead of myself. And I said, "Well, tomorrow we're going to make this happen." And sometimes you just got to be patient and wait on God, make sure that we're doing the right thing according to what God's leadership is. So after 3 days, it says that he arose in the night and he went. And he proceeded to take that midnight ride, if you would, and survey the property, the southern portion of the wall. And he says in verse 15, Then I went in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley. And so he returned. So in this, it's this incognito investigation, if you would, is what I think about a lot of times. Nobody knew who he was there. Nobody knew what he was there to do, but he's out there inspecting the walls. He's formulating a plan. He's kind of getting it in his head what he wants to do and what the devastation looks like. All he got back in Persia about 6 months ago was he got a report that the walls were broken down and the gates were burned. He didn't know to what extent that was. So he's out there doing what a wise leader does, kind of assessing the condition and looking to see what needs to be done before he ever starts to gather the materials and gather the people and motivate them. Understand now, these are downtrodden people. These are discouraged individuals. These are people that have been taken advantage of by Tobiah and Sanballat now for some time, and some other groups of people as well. And they are downtrodden, they are discouraged, they are kind of defeated, if you would. So Nehemiah, not only does he have the walls to rebuild and the gates to repair, he's got quite a bit of work to do just encouraging and motivating the people to get involved in the work of God. Amen? Happens all the time. It happens in church life. We just have to stay the course and say, okay, God, we just need everybody, because we all need each other. Amen? The church needs everybody that's part of the church. You know, I often think about it like this. Say, you know, doesn't God say that we're all members together, right? And some are toes and ears and eyes and noses, right? So together we make up the body of Christ. We're not all gifted the same. We're not all given the same leadership qualities. We're not all gifted, you know, given the same drive. Some are more passive. Some are more aggressive. We just got to learn how to temper all that. But we need each other if we're going to accomplish the task. And that's what Nehemiah is faced with. There's a whole group of people here that are very discouraged, very downtrodden, very beat down, if you would. And he's going to go in there and he's going to motivate them to get involved in the work of the Lord again. And let's rebuild the walls. Let's hang the gates. Let's do what's necessary so we can move forward. Alan Redpath said, "It is utter folly to refuse to believe that things are as bad as they really are. It is vital in any undertaking for God to know the worst, for whenever there is to be a wonderful movement of the Holy Spirit, it begins with someone like Nehemiah, who was bold enough to look at the facts, to diagnose them, and then rise to the task." Alan Redpath. And I agree. I think sometimes, you know, you have to say, okay, God, I don't know how bad things really are, but we're going to take some time. We're going to investigate that and kind of put a plan together. And then we're going to see if we can get some things accomplished for the glory of God. Great book, the book of Nehemiah, for you and I. It helps us as we, even in our Christian walk, in our daily lives. Now, there's a couple of things about the assessing of the conditions, and I want to show you just a couple of those tonight. And then at some point real soon, we're gonna stop here in just a few minutes. But Nehemiah's method of assessment. I like this guy. I like how he is going about his work. He says, a couple of things to note about the way in which Nehemiah assessed the walls. One thing, it was a discreet assessment. He didn't just run out there in the middle of the day where everybody, you know, he's out there, got a tape measure, and he's measuring, and he's, you know what I mean? He's like, I think we're going to need so many tons of rock and so many cedars to make the wall. That's not it at all. I mean, again, he's not there to draw attention to himself. And he's never there to draw attention to himself. He's there for the glory of the Lord. Amen? He's there to bring the fame of our God back again. He's there to motivate these people to fall in love with their God again and motivate them to work so that the glory of God would be revealed and the fame of our Lord would be restored. So he's not out there again shouting orders in the middle of the day so people would they go, well, what's that guy doing? Who is that? What construction company is he with? You know, that's not it at all. He's out there. It's a very discreet assessment. So he goes out, and it's in the night, and he's taking his time, and he's not making a big deal out of that. Nehemiah three times mentions that his work was done at night. And he adds in verse 12, look at verse number 12. He also says that then it arose in the night. I and a few guys. So all over and over again, it was at night. It was when the Lord wanted him to do this. I believe that he's following the leadership of the Lord. I believe that Nehemiah is really making sure that his steps, many are the plans of men, but the Lord directs our steps, right? And I think Nehemiah is one of those guys that God has birthed this in his heart. This burden has come from God. This motivation has come from God. But Nehemiah is not going to get ahead of God. He's not going to get ahead of the plans of God. He's not going to get ahead in the preparation for God. He's not going to get ahead in trying to motivate the people. He's going to wait on the Lord, and he's going to listen, and he's going to follow that leadership. So he wants to do this one time and do it right and do it well. Amen? And I think that can be accomplished as long as we trust God and we listen to him, and we're not trying to rush ahead. Again, in verse 16, it says the rulers knew not where he came. Look at verse 16. It says, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or any of the others, or the others who did the work. So Nehemiah, it's a very discreet time. He's not revealing his hand. Nehemiah's kind of got a poker face, if you would. He's there, and he's slinking around in the middle of the night, and he's just looking and listening and watching and seeing how he's going to go about this work. And I think that's a good idea, not to get too much too fast or in too big a hurry. The reason for his privacy and the secrecy is not completely clear. It doesn't say exactly. There's a lot of speculation, conjecture on my part, but other writers speculate that the careless leakage of information as this in this early stage might stop the project prematurely. True. Someone said if maybe the word gets out that, you know, Sanballat and Tobiah, they may get word of that and they just cause even more chaos, more. But see, when the work starts and the motivation, and those couple of rocks get placed in place and some wall goes up a little bit, people start getting motivated. They start getting a little bit excited. They start getting a little bit anxious for the work to be completed at that point. And so he's not revealing his hand. His method of assessment was not only discreet, but it was also detailed. Though it does not appear that Nehemiah surveyed the whole length of the walls, the parts that he did inspect were examined very thoroughly. This guy was not, he didn't lack any details. You know, he didn't say, well, I think it's going to, he only surveyed a certain section of the wall, but we understand it says walls of the city and gates, numerous. So he investigates and he makes a plan and he puts the plan into action. There's a lot that's taking place here, and his methods are, I think they're sound and sure. Nehemiah motivates, his motive for assessment is also seen in the text. Nehemiah had letters from the king, supplies for the job, a throbbing burden in his heart. I think when you have the approval of the king and you have a burden in your heart and a willingness to work, I want that guy on my team every day. Amen? I want that guy on my team. Well, you know, when I was a little kid, I played all the sports. But when I was a little kid in elementary, let me rephrase that. I've never been a real little kid. Amen. And when we played Red Rover at school, sometimes I was the last guy chose. Amen. I don't know if it wasn't because I couldn't run fast or whatever the case would be. I don't know. But you know, well, later on, I wasn't always the last kid chose. But there was times I was the last kid chose. Kind of hurt me, scarred me for life. You know, I'm so shy. I mean, it's really affected me. Really caused me to still be in my shell. But his motive for assessment, I want that guy on my team. Golly bomb, a guy that has a word from the Lord. And a guy that has a passion and this burden in his heart that causes him to leave his status job, if you would, a very prestigious job, to come and take on the task of rebuilding the walls and the gates and all that. And the walls and the gates are not even the biggest issue. The walls and the gates are just things that can be done. The people are the biggest issue. The people and their brokenness, and the people and their burden, and the people and their downtroddenness, and they're just kind of not into it right now. You know, we're going to do what? But his motive for assessment, I think, is pretty cool. He has a letter from the king, the approval of the king. He has supplies for the job. He has a burden in his heart. But all of that said, he still took time to thoroughly assess the condition of the walls. I think there's a couple of reasons. It was certain, for one, that Nehemiah had a personal reason. I think he had personal reasons for that. Nehemiah had given a report about the condition of the walls, and he was aware that they were damaged to some extent, but he needed to see it for himself. And again, he wasn't probably prepared for the devastation as it was. He knows that there's a problem, and the walls are broken, and the gates are burned, and these are the conditions that he's heard about. But he's about to be on the ground and see it for himself, with his own eyes and see. And then he's going to go, oh my goodness, what have you called me to do, Lord? No, that's not it at all. But probably when he did see it and assess it, there was an overwhelming, okay, there's lots to do, right? There's lots to do. But with the Lord and the approval of the king and the letters from the king and the materials for the job, and most importantly, a burden, Nehemiah was going to get this accomplished. I think there's practical reasons also for the assessment of the wall. Nehemiah was about to stand, and I think it's the most important part of that. He's about to stand before the people and ask them to join him in the task of rebuilding. So he needed firsthand knowledge. He needed of what the work was going to require. And as the foreman, he's going to need to know the job site in order to assign the workers, and he's going to need all of that. But most importantly, he's going to need the people's willingness to get on board to say, we're rebuilding these walls. Number one, for protection, but number one, for the glory of our Lord. So that the glory of our Lord, the fame of our God would be restored. And so the people would stop making a mockery of our God and our people. And that once again, we'd be protected and that God would be exalted in all of this. Can I say to you too, I think that's a good motivation for any church. You know, I said to these men Saturday, I shared an idea with them about the Christian Life 101, and maybe I'll share that with you sometime. You know, there's a pastor named Kyle Ottoman. Anybody know that name? Kyle Ottoman. I don't always agree with all of Kyle's theology, but he has a book called Not a Fan. And in his book, Not a Fan, he talks about that sometimes his concern for the American church today is that we've turned our churches into stadiums instead of sanctuaries, and we've turned our churches into things where we're just creating a bunch of fans of Jesus instead of followers. Because to follow Jesus, there's much required. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Take up your cross. When those words are being said by our Lord in Luke chapter number 9, when he's saying, take up your cross, the people that heard him say that, they knew exactly what he meant. Why? Because they've seen the Roman government kill people for quite some time on the cross. So what was he asking them to do? Come be kind of committed? No. He's inviting them to come join him to die. Take up your cross daily and follow me. See, there's a big difference of being a fan of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. And it costs you something. This easy breezy, comfort cozy kind of Christianity we have in America today. We got brothers and sisters around the world tonight that some will die for their faith. Pastors drug out of their pulpit today and burned alive in the street for preaching the gospel. Follower versus fan. There's a big difference. Big difference. We just need to be careful. Nehemiah is about to stand before these people and ask them to be a follower. And so it's going to cost them something. And it's going to cost them a lot of hard work and a lot of ridicule. Don't you love these old boys too? They're such encouragers at some point. They're like, oh my goodness, if the fox had just come along and jump on that wall, it'd fall down. Oh, St. Valent, Tobiah, they're good at all what they got. And then they've mobilized the people on the inside too. And we get to that at some point. So there's a lot of things that are facing these people. And practical issue or reason is that Nehemiah is about to stand before these people and ask them to join him in the task of rebuilding. So he needed that firsthand knowledge about what was going to be needed and the people that are going to be needed and where they were going to start and how they were going to complete it and when and so on and so forth. Those, O.S. Hawkins said, those who get the job of rebuilding done do not rush in before they do their homework. They take a good long look at the situation for themselves. It is a part of the price of leadership. And I want to say again that I don't think Grant First Baptist Church is any different from any other church in America today. I mean, we do have an epidemic in America today where we have churches closing by the thousands every year. And we can sit and do nothing and allow the church at some point to dwindle on down to a place that it closes. Or we can be proactive in that. And we can say, let's assess the situation and let's see what we got to do to move forward. And make sure that some of you spent your life here and a lifetime here. Don't you want to make sure that it exists well into the future if Christ tarries? Yes, then there's work that needs to be done. And you need to join in the work. I said to you today, thank you for serving, you guys that were lunch today. Thank you for serving all these years. Thank you for giving your life all these years to serve and to be an example. But we still need you to serve. And we still need this next generation, this younger generation, to get on board and serve and be able to move the church forward for the glory of the Lord. And so Hawkins says that we need to make sure that we take an appropriate time. Nehemiah reminds us that before we begin the work of God, we need to spend some time surveying and assessing the situation. So we need to let God speak to us about what's needed and how we should proceed. And again, I think that's wise words for the Church of America today. Again, lots, lots, and lots. A friend of mine, Randall Stoner, Brother Randall Stoner, the Director of Missions for Marshall Association, at one time there was 105 churches in the Marshall Association. 105 churches, Southern Baptist churches in Marshall County. And if you take churches like Grant First Baptist that has 150, 200 people, and you take First Baptist Church of Arab, and you take First Baptist Church of Gunnersville, and First Baptist Church of Albertville, and maybe Connect Church, and I'm just throwing out some names of some that I would know. First Baptist Church, well, Sardis is probably an Edwell Association. It might go forth in them. Are they an Edwell Association? First Gunnersville, I already said that. Anyway, if you take some of the largest churches in the association, and believe it or not, you guys are probably one of the largest churches in the association. 150, 200 people here. You're probably in the top five of the largest churches in the entire association. And that means the average Southern Baptist church in Marshall County is probably around 40-something. 40-something. Maybe 50. As an average. Take Sweet Home, First Arab, First Gunnersville, Grant First Baptist, Albertville First Baptist. Church on 75, Fellowship, The Fellowship, Connect Church. You take those and you average the rest of them, and it's probably around 40-something. I don't know about you, but I consider that an epidemic. Amen. And there's some that probably are close to closing today in Marshall County. We're talking about the Bible Belt the Bible Belt closing today. There's definitely some work that needs to be done. And we need leaders that are willing to give that leadership to assure that that work can continue into the future. Nehemiah, this book is such an amazing book, again, because it's so applicable for the church of today, of the 21st century. The church of today in the 21st century lies in waste in some places, with their walls broken down and their gates burned, and the people burdened down, overloaded, worn out, discouraged and downtrodden. But you know what? it just takes a spark. Amen? I mean, it just takes a spark. Just somebody with a burden. Somebody with a word from the Lord, approval of the King, and a little bit of a burden. And we can see some amazing things happen again. Amen? I'm looking for revival in America. One of the greatest seminary professors I ever had, Brother Don Graham, he is a revivalist. He's not an evangelist. I mean, he does the work of evangelism, but his ministry is a revivalist. He longs and seeks and prays and believes every day that God's going to send revival to America one more time. But revival only comes when God's people arrive, when there's an invasion of the Holy Spirit of God into the life of the people of God, and there's a brokenness, an openness and a brokenness for our sin, and a willingness to confess that sin, then and only then can revival come. We got lots of stuff. I would say revival is not one of them. We try to schedule it, don't we? We have for years. I'm not against scheduling an evangelistic event, but revival takes some time. I'm going to tell you this quick story, and then I'm going to close. I was at a church, our church in Gadsden, Alabama. We were there at the old Dwight Baptist Church in the Mill Village. Church was running probably 800 and something at one point. When I got there, when Kelly and I got there, there's about 350 of those people left because they couldn't look at each other anymore. They couldn't even come in the building and look at each other anymore. And it was over family. When the young man that was a youth pastor, he was raised in that church. They changed his diaper in the nursery. He had been a lifelong. His mother played the piano. Excuse me. Young man was worship leader. His aunt was the student pastor. His mother played piano over style of worship, style, not biblical words or songs or anything like that, over style. They destroyed that young man. Guess what it did to his mom? Killed her too. His aunt was the student minister. In one fell swoop, they destroyed a whole family. And within a couple of weeks, 500 and something people left and was gone. We got there, and they had called a friend of mine as an associate there and a student guy. Love him dearly. He's good people, good. I'd employ him everywhere I go. But some of the best friends we've ever had. That's that same church I told you about that was preaching in view of a call, and the man in the church called my church and said, "Hey, tell me about your pastor." I have to laugh about that some because there's still moments of my life where I still want to get a little aggravated about that. But I'm free from that. I cannot be if I let that. But anyway, we had been in revival, and we were so close to seeing God do something we've never seen before. Matter of fact, we were so close to seeing that done that we had a team of people, a leadership team of people, that we had experienced authentic revival that week. And as a result of that, we wrote a letter, and that letter apologized to the community for us not living in unity in the church and how hard that was for the community to watch and how difficult that was. Can I say to you too, probably the thing that's killing the Church of America more than any one thing is disunity. It's not the lack of people or the lack of money or anything else. It's disunity. We penned that letter. We carried it to our leadership. And in revival, we were all in agreement. And we get in a room of leadership. Not everybody's willing to sign that now. Well, I wasn't even here when that happened. I didn't have anything. We're about to publish this in the newspaper, in the Gadsden Times, a full-page ad, that letter, apologizing to the community for not keeping the bond of unity and the hurt. You say, that sounds so radical. It is very radical, isn't it? It's very radical. I'd love to tell you that we mailed the letter and that everything is good and we saw something that we've never seen before. But about a month ago, or maybe, no, probably about 3 months ago, I moved my office. It's been in storage. I moved my office into my office at hospice. And I'm putting up a bunch of stuff. And I'm throwing away some stuff that I've had for 1,000 years, and some of them books too. They've been in storage so long they stunk, and it was time for them to go. And I threw some stuff away, and guess what? I came across that letter, the original copy of that letter. And I handed it to a friend of mine that was on staff with me. I said, "You remember this?" "I do." You know what he said to me? "We were so close seeing God do the miraculous." Guess what happened? The church probably seats 1,000 people or more. Balcony, big fan-shaped auditorium. And today, they can't keep a pastor. And this down to just a handful of folks. Why is that? Because they ain't never dealt with their stuff. Sweep it under the rug, act like it doesn't happen. Promise when that stuff festers and comes back, it's worse than it ever was. That's kind of what Nehemiah is facing right now. He's got a group of people that are so discouraged and so downtrodden and down, beaten down. He's fixing to see if he can motivate them to join him in the work of the Lord one more time for the glory of the Lord and the fame of our God. I don't know what's going to happen in America today or tomorrow, next month, next year. But I promise if the Church of the Living God in America doesn't repent and turn to Him again, we're going to be just kind of like Europe. You know what that's like today, right? Big cathedrals with nobody there. Big buildings with 6 people meeting for worship. No influence in the community. And the evil seems to run rampant. They always tell me that as Europe is gone, so goes America. I say this, I believe God's got a bigger plan than that. I think He's a bigger God than that. We sang this morning, do we really believe that what a mighty God we serve? I do. Let's pray. We'll continue trudging along, you know, walking with some purpose, looking at the text, seeing what God says to us. Are you a fan or are you a follower? We'll talk more about that too at some point. It's going to cost us to follow. And we'll dig in there as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day. Thank you for the Word of God. We pray again as we go from this place tonight, Father, that your will be accomplished in our heart and our lives. Lord, that we'll just think about some things. As you have spoken to us, as you speak to us week after week, we pray, Father, that we too can be like the people of Nehemiah's day. Lord, as you offer that leadership and you offer that direction, Lord, that we're willing to say, Lord, change Marshall County, change Grant, Alabama, change the Alabama, change the world. Lord, help us to be a part of that change as we join you in the work of the ministry, as we fall in love with Jesus all over again. Thank you for an amazing Savior that we serve. Have your way as we go to our homes tonight. We pray for, again, your leadership, your direction in our hearts, in our lives, in our church. Thank you again for loving us in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends of ours were here today, and they said they thoroughly enjoyed your church, enjoyed the people, of course, enjoyed every aspect of that, and hope they'll come back at some point. They just live over in the Georgia Mountain area. He said, you know, 20 minutes from here. That's Georgia Mountain area. You know, that's not very far. They've driven lots further than that to go to church. So you pray for our friends as well. Maybe God will bring them back and let them worship with us. And keep praying for your friends. Keep encouraging your friends. Keep inviting your neighbors and your cousins and your uncles and your aunts and everybody. Amen? Amen. Let's again, God bless you. I hope you have a great week. Hope you join us Wednesday. Pray for Kelly and I. Again, if you don't have anything to pray for, you pray for us.